out.
Prayer before the process of declension and deterioration in the national life of the chosen people that occurred. He anticipates it. In a sense, he's like Moses. Moses predicted in the law the departure and recovery of Israel before they'd ever left, really, the wilderness. It was amazing, the anticipation of these men under the impulse of the Spirit of God. And in anticipation, he utters this classic on revival, which will be the theme of my Bible studies this week. The word "if" occurring in verse 13, it is having to do with various disasters overcoming the people, and a disaster will overcome those people who do not take heed to God's warning with respect to declension. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, very important condition echoed in Isaiah, to this man will I look, of a broken and a contrite spirit. Extremely important in the sight of God. A major factor in personal revival. If my people call by my name, humble themselves and pray. We'll speak of that tomorrow. Consistent, fervent, believing prayer. And seek my face. You become a generation of God seekers. Not seeking simply to know Him as Lord and Savior, but seeking to know Him experientially in a deeper way. We call having deep roots in God. Paul himself could cry out that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. He wasn't talking about being saved. And seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. The role of repentance. All revival, in a sense, begins with the acknowledgement of our own shortcomings and repentance. And I will hear from heaven a promise of God. And I will forgive their sin of neglect, of inattention to the Word of God, and heal their land. I read that one more time without my interruptions. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The chosen people needed revival many times in the past. They needed in the period of the judges a periodic waves of revival in which God used certain men. Men are often becoming our tools of God in revival, called by some God's emergency men. Not always the most popular of characters. The Lord Jesus often said, "Which of the prophets have you not stoned?" I don't even think we would welcome John the Baptist to our platforms with his peculiar clothes and more peculiar diet. You probably, ladies, wouldn't have him in your home. But Jesus said there's none born of women. He said they're greater than this man. God's emergency men. Unpopular men. The judges, the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, spurred by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. I often wonder what would happen if I went around to people who needed to repent of their sin and started pulling hair out of their beards and things like that. That's a little judgmental, don't you think? The good kings of Judah, well, there were not very many. Josiah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, they were a limited number. They were confined entirely to the southern kingdom. Period of revival. Unfortunately, they didn't go very deep. Period of Elijah and Elisha. I consider Ahab saying to the prophet Art thou he that troubleth Israel? My brother William McDonald often meets me in the corridor and says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Oh, they're troublemakers. Oh, agitators, really. Even David wouldn't have those wonderful psalms like 51 and 32 if he hadn't needed recovery. And it took the prophet Nathan extending that long, I suppose, bony finger into his face. He said, you're the man. You're the man. Down to John the Baptist. Can't imagine people who came forward for revival and call them a den of snakes. To the chosen people, to the religious leaders, you den of snakes, you generation of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? You bring forth what? Fruits, meat for repentance. Don't come here with a bunch of words. Many warnings. We certainly today, we ought to read the signs of the times. Jesus said, you know the signs of the times, you know when the weather is coming. As Mark Twain once said, it's amazing how much people talk about the weather and nobody can do anything about it. Well, we're fascinated with the weather, aren't we? You see the signs of the times of the weather, but you don't determine the signs of the time. You don't see what's going on. Won't you see what's going on in our nation? It's not simply the sins of our president. You know, it's the reaction of the general public. You see, they're not really outraged. The majority still support this man. See, the most terrible thing is the people say, he's very much like us. He's their boy. He really is. The people need get the leaders they deserve, and we get the leaders that we deserve. And I'll tell you, my brothers and sisters, today, we got a lot more sin in the Washington Beltway than the President of the United States. It stinks. Leadership, national, in the assemblies. I'll refer to this later. A tremendous need for revival. I can't see. I can understand things going downhill, but I cannot understand a leadership that just contemplates everything going downhill, obviously, and they don't do anything about it. I recall many years ago, we had an elderly friend that had an old-fashioned car. And that was the kind of car that if you put your foot on the starter, you had to take it off the brake. And we went up a hill, and of course, like people often do, you kill the engine. We were like this, and we were on the edge of a kind of a bluff. And he put his foot on the brake, and then he'd stop it, and then he'd take it off to put it on the starter again, and it would grind, and it wouldn't start, and we would slide backward a little bit further, and then he'd stop it again. We'd stop, and then he'd start on the starter again. We started, and I started crying out. I was a little boy. I said, Mr. Fannin, I said, we're going over this bluff. You know, do something. And he kept, you know, grinding away, and sure enough, over the bluff we went. Flipped over twice. When I aroused myself, I couldn't believe it. He was still sitting there hanging on the wheel and grinding on the starter. We got a lot of leadership like that. They're just sitting there hanging on the wheel, grinding on the starter, keeping the wheels going, but nothing's really happening that's constructive. John was referred to as a voice crying in the wilderness. In our English idiom, that's come down through time, and we use it. A person who speaks out warnings and is unheeded is said to be what? A voice crying in the wilderness. We still use that, don't we? Means it is indeed true that the minority, and it's typically a minority, paid attention to what he said. The majority went in one ear and out the other, as we say. And so these messages are a call to revival, but not only at the national level, at the assembly level, but particularly at the personal level. It has to begin. It's like the classic story of the man who prayed and drew the circle on the floor. He knelt down in the middle of the circle and he said, Lord, I want you to send revival and I want you to start inside this circle with me.
It's me.
It's me. It's me, O Lord. I stand in the need of prayer. It's not the preacher. It's not the deacons. It's me. I stand. You start with me.
Whereas a man will say, let's send a revival, and Lord, I want you to start it with me.
The audience for revival is never the heathen. It's the chosen people. It's those who claim to be believers. The unbelievers need regeneration. They don't need revival. We're the people that need revival. Those who profess to be spiritually alive and in touch with God. As is brought out, Ron, in these definitions, some of the most eminent men that you will see, and I put them up there, Stephen Olford, he said, revival, and we want to think about what in the world is it? It's the reanimation, which means the new giving of life of that which is already living, but in a state of declension. It has to do principally with the church as a whole and Christians as individuals. How true. What is the audience for revival? You don't preach revival to the pagans and to the unsaved. You preach it to the Christians. Campbell Morgan said, revival is the reanimation, the life in the life of the believer, not to the unregenerate, but wherever Christians are revived, there will always be the conversion of men. Many times we talk about revival and we think of it in terms of evangelism. In the old southern situation, somewhat in the Midwest, they had meetings and they were typically called revivals, as you recall, great big builds of posters out in front, revival here this week. What they were talking about was evangelistic meetings, which is a misnaming of it. Many of the books, as we know, on the subject of revival inevitably start talking about people getting saved. Well, people are not going to get saved in any significant number until the people of God are first revived themselves, until we become attractive to the unsaved. And whether we like it or not, the truth of the matter is that people have to be attracted to us before they're going to be attracted to Jesus. In that sense, evangelism, the conversion of souls, is an overflow of the spiritual life of revived and living people. I believe it is also true of worship. The deadness, the formalism, the lack of vitality in worship is the fact that it's not an overflow. Psalm 45, my heart is bubbling over, overflowing with a good theme. I speak of the things concerning the King. You're never going to have good worship if you don't have overflowing Christians. And you're never going to have the evangelization of souls unless you have the overflow of Christians who are revived. Finney, much criticized by many, does not mean that I endorse every item of his theology. But I will say this, I've never seen a man that wrote more eloquently on the subject of repentance, which we still make use of. He said revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God. Get that. Revival never bypasses the fact that we need to obey God. We're not exempted from that. You need to get back in a fresh way to paying strict attention to obeying the Lord. And all that he says. Just as in the case of a converted sinner, the first step is a deepening repentance, a getting down into the dust before God with deep humility and a forsaking of sin. I typically, each day as I pray, you know, I always pray on my knees. Well, when I really get desperate with God, I don't get on my knees. I get on my face. I get my nose in the carpet. I really mean business for God. I want him to know I mean business. This is serious stuff. When you get really desperate, you get down there. I'm not talking about spiritualizing or metaphorically. I mean literally, you know. It would be a great thing, you know, for your spiritual pride to get out on your face full length, prostrate, and put your feet in the carpet and cry out to God. That would be good for your soul. Might hurt your dignity, but it would be good for your soul. God is not committed to defending your dignity and pride. What is the reaction to messages on revival? I would say typically it's mental assent without action. I don't think that anybody would seriously stand up in this morning and say, well, I'm against revival. Who in the world can be against revival? That's like being against motherhood or something like that. How could you do that? People are not going to come out that way. It's the most dangerous thing is any person who presents the gospel to an unsaved person that is quick agreement. It's mental assent, which some have equated with saving faith. I don't think mental assent has anything to do with saving faith. I think it's a pseudo-faith. It's mental agreement with certain facts. I found out long ago that force of my personality or whatever, and well, I can get anybody to get out and pray and go through the motions and read from the book and say the words and things like that. I could do that, but they became, as it says, my converts, and they weren't the Lord's. They didn't work. Mental assent. We used to say, where I came from in Texas, it's not worth the powder, it'd take to blow you to hell, really. Mental assent. Man, it's amazing how many people can tell you how to be saved. I mean, they can go through it and they can give you chapter and verse. The only honest woman I ever met on this subject, she said, you know, Gene, she says, it's a funny thing, I can tell other people how to be saved. And she could, but she said, I'm not saved myself. There was an honest woman. You know all the facts. We got people who've been coming to our meetings for years and years and years. I know all the facts. They're not saved. They admit it. Mental assent. That's one of the most discouraging things in terms of repeating on this subject, is people who will mentally agree. That's amazing how much mental agreement you can have. I had some big meetings one time in one of the major cities of Australia. Big crowd out. Oh, man, they got enthused about it. They had a little kind of a closed RV outside. They did tape reproductions right out there. Every time I would speak, they'd cry it out, and they could line up and buy tapes. Boy, they bought them like it was gumdrops. I mean, we sold 1,000 tapes in that conference. Can you imagine that? 1,000 of those things. And then they sold these Bible study manuals, which we encourage. We'll have them exhibited today. We're going to have an exhibit of study manuals we use and also videos of our visitation training. We sold over 1,000 of those manuals. I thought, boy, we've hit the jackpot here. A couple of years, I came back, and the missionary said, I don't want you to come back to this city. He said, nothing, absolutely nothing happened. I'm going to send you up to Cairns where you can do some good. Big city. He didn't do anything. Boom. Well, a massive amount of mental assent. Consider the fact that in a typical sermon given, a discouraging note for all of you preachers that are here. The average audience attender will only remember 10% of the sermon 24 hours, less than 2% in a week. All those hours you spend on your alliterations and your subpoints and your subpoints and your subpoints and down the thing is, in fact, I asked my brother this morning, I said, you tell me the central theme of the sermon you asked last Sunday, which was well given, which was biblical, and he couldn't tell me what the central theme was. You know why? Because he didn't drill it home. That's one of the failings of preachers. They don't need 17 points. They need one point that you can drill it right into their frontal lobes that they can't get away from it. They can't remember, hardly remember their name. Even at a conference like this, is far above average, if we have 10% of the people who attend this conference to go home and attack themselves to serious changes in their home, say, that was a good conference. I'll get out on my knees and praise God. But for 90%, it's going to be a waste of time. You had a lovely trip down here and everything ain't going to do you any good. Not insofar as this subject is concerned, because you're not going to take any action, but you're going to agree with it. This is not a new thing. I dug this up, a quote that out of Olford, out of the Harvest magazine. This is 100 years ago. This is the leading assembly paper in Britain at that time, Bible Ministry. This is the amazing thing he said. Generally speaking, he said, this is 100 years ago, the lives of Christians do not differ to any great extent from the lives of other folk around them.
They have the same fears, express the same doubts, feel the same uncertainty, show the same disconcertion. The peace of God and the joy of Christ are little in evidence. The dynamic power of the Holy Spirit is not appropriated. Unparalleled opportunities present themselves, but there seems a moral and spiritual inadequacy to respond to the challenge. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, I've heard that song before. Maybe you felt it in your own life. Things haven't changed in 100 years. If anything, I believe they've gotten worse, really. Same indictment. There's all kinds of evidence of the need. Dwindling numbers, many places. Unfruitfulness in the evangelization itself. Typical question I ask when I go in there. I said, you getting the adult converts? Well, I'm not sure and everything. Well, how many people did you get actually adult conversions that got baptized in the last year? It's embarrassing to get the answer. It's embarrassing. It should be embarrassing. After all, what are we? We're ministers of the gospel. What is our great call of the Lord Jesus Christ to every believer? We're called to proclaim the gospel to every creature. Well, we've turned over the gospel to the preachers and to the gospel meeting. Well, the truth of the matter is the overwhelming majority of souls in our experience do not come from that. They come from the individual witness of alive Christians within their own circle of contacts, and you've got to teach them how to do that because they don't know. They don't have a clue. There are people that do not and never have consistently witnessed within their own circle. You never have people saved, and you educate the people. We get people saved right along, and I'd be terribly perturbed if we didn't. We have a baptism, overwhelmingly adult converts every single month. 2, 3, 4, 5. And we have a need of it because of the turnover in our area. We're like the Middle Eastern tent dwellers. There never such so many nomads live out there. They're always being moving all the way, and usually jobs or something like that. I mean, you ought to take up living in tents. We need 30 people a year just to take care and keep up to be converted. That's a lot of people. We start with that before we ever have any growth. We can't afford to sit still. We dry up and die. It's evangelize or die. Boy, we had this is our year. Boy, we're high on it. We're educating it. We're exhorting it. We're sending out materials. We're doing everything but harassing the people in the aisles, about getting out to witness. They got the message. They know what it's all about. This is a year of evangelism. We don't see the need. How is it we don't see the need? I don't mean that our people are out there rolling in the gutter, although we manage to excommunicate one or two every year. Immorality, drunkenness, or something like that. Well, what did Jesus say about this going on in the assembly? Strife, argument, critical spirit, lying, subtle, deceitfulness, gossip. Preacher mentioned that one time, and every time he said some kind of a sin, she said, "Amen!" And she'd jump up and say, "Amen!" And said, "Now we're going to talk about gossip." She said, "Now he stopped preaching, he started meddling." That's right. Started meddling. Gossip. Untamed. Complaining. Untamed tongue. Refusal to admit wrong. Self-justification. I understand that I don't approve of it in my grandchildren. They always got an excuse. They're never guilty. And one of them, I said, "Honey, I'm going to put you through law school. You ought to be a lawyer. You never plead guilty to anything. Never. Uniformly. Not guilty." I said, "You've got to be guilty sometime." Something breaks, and I said, "Did you break that?" No, I had it in my hands and it just broke. It's amazing. Oversensitive ourselves, but insensitive to others. Anger, impatience, unkindness, bitterness, resentment, unforgiving, unloving, gluttony, lust, gluttony. The ladies in our congregation, I suffered it a long time, but if you put a little helium in her, she'd float like a Goodyear blimp. I went up and I said, for no other reason than your health, you've got to do something about it. And I made a down payment. I said, I'm going to send you to Jenny Craig. I don't know, do you have Jenny Craig around here? Do you have Jenny? You know, that's a big weight reduction thing. I said, I'm paying for it. She said, I don't have the money. I'm going to send you there. He said, I don't have enough to do. I'm in weight reduction. But she did knock off first 10 pounds the first 2 weeks. Now she's only got about 60 to go, really. Lust, jealousy, envy, materialistic, robbing God. You don't even tithe. Selfishness, self-centered, insensitive to the Spirit of God. You're going to tell me you don't have any problems with any of that? Your assembly. Good night. Don't let anybody else in or they'll ruin your assembly. And what Jesus called it, he called it sin. He didn't call it inappropriate behavior, did he? He called it sin, didn't he? Been said the easiest word in language that we've all sinned. You know, we're only what? Human. Hardest thing in the world to say is, I have sinned. I've played the fool. Get to that point here. Made step one in revival. What is our problem? Well, we're at ease in Zion. That's the Old Testament word. Isn't it, Don? We've settled on our leaves. We don't have any time to pray. We don't have time to read God's Word. We don't have time to do it. We got the television man, haven't we? Well, call what? The boob tube. You know? Chewing gum for the mind. You say, he's on a diatribe about television. I have a television set. There are things that I watch. I mean, you couldn't get rid of television if you tried. Some people do. That's good. But you're still glued to it. I met a man one time. He finally admitted to me. We sat down how much time he spent as a kid growing up. We added it up. 30,000 years, 30,000 hours watching the TV during school years. That's more time he spent in classroom. How many times? Sitting up there with your gut hanging out there watching the tube all the time. Many churches welcome with enthusiasm popular shortcuts to revival. It'd be wonderful if you could just get over these hard, difficult things about dealing with sin and repentance and prayer. They like a shortcut because we want the numbers. Well, I believe in numbers and going up there, but I think that basically you've got to evaluate the progress of your assembly in something other than numbers. I never sit still on a declining situation. And so they have activities and popular appeals. The modern church is regaled with techniques, and they are not ashamed to use expressions like this. Market-driven, consumer-oriented, and in the jargon of the computer, user-friendly. If you do that, you get them in. I say, well, get them in, you know, do all this stuff, you know, and they hear the God, maybe they'll get saved. Here they are. Here's the modern church. You know, you give them popcorn, soft drinks. You get the magic deal. You can turn off the announcements. You're sitting out there, lazy boys, you know, in the audience instead of these things. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Packer was once challenged one time about that. He said he'd never been in a hot pool. So he said, well, I ought to do it once just to experience it. He was sitting in there kind of luxuriating with the, you know, with the things on his back. And he got to thinking, this would be great for church, he said with tongue in cheek. You know, you just put a spy out there. Imagine the people out there in the audience, you know, taking it with the jets on their back while they're listening to the sermon. You know, that'd draw a big crowd, wouldn't it? He said, will people be that stupid? Yeah, sure they would. They would and they do. They take polls to find out what they go around the neighbors and say, what would you like us to preach about? You know? Well, that's good. We'll put that on there. People want to know what Jesus will do for them. Jesus died for you, not what you can do for Jesus. But here's what Jesus will do for you. See?
That's the whole appeal of the greatest, fastest growing church is the health gospel and the prosperity gospel. You come to Jesus and you'll be healthy all the time. And you come and you give to me, especially, you know, this right here. And he said, you'll be prosperous. You're poor and you're sick. You're stupid. You don't have enough faith. That's what you need to do. Man, that really goes great. They didn't sow enough disease in other countries. Now they're sowing it behind the Iron Curtain where it used to be the Eastern Bloc. And I've been there and I know that. Man, these guys are running around here, the great troublemakers, and they're preaching the health and welfare gospel. Man, it's popular. Bulgaria. And our missionaries about choked to death. And these guys came through and they had them holding up their wallets to God and asking Him to fill their wallets right in the church service. Isn't that wonderful? You say, well, yeah, it works. It works. It's the utilitarian gospel. Yeah, the problem is that then you get to competing on the wrong things. One says, we care about you. Well, if you care about people, you don't have to put a sign up that says, you know, we really love you. You don't need to put a sign up that you do. What you really need to do is to show people that you love and care for them. The church down the street said, yeah, but we got better music. That's one of the things, if you're going to go big, you got to have big music. You're competing. You got that? You're in a competition. The trouble is, you don't develop much in anything. Here's a good device. Wheel of Fortune, Vanna White. Put John 3:16 up there and guess the numbers. Boy, wouldn't that be great? He said, well, that's absurd. Well, they do things that are just as absurd as that. They wouldn't hesitate to do that, you know? Not a bit. Yes, the numbers. The justification is the bottom. You can't read it. He said, well, he said, it's increased attendance 300%. What more justification do you need? That's a sign that the Lord's blessing you, isn't it? If numbers alone are the sign the Lord's blessing you, boy, he's sure blessing the socks off the Mormons and the Muslims because they're going like crazy. He must be blessing them because they're growing numerically. Trouble is, you don't develop disciples. He says, he's looking out, these are called pew potatoes. You heard of couch potatoes? These are pew potatoes. They sit out in these things and they listen to the sermon and everything and they go out and nothing really happens. They're just in there. They're like sponges, you know. They're taking it all in every week, you know, and patting it out of their arms and going home, but they don't do anything. You never make disciples that way. He's saying, I don't suppose we have any volunteers for vacation Bible school. No, you don't have any volunteers for anything. And if you did, you wouldn't have the proper motivation, the love for Jesus. See? You're never going to develop any dedicated disciples of Jesus with any of this nonsense. This is what you call pseudo-revival. Signs of needed revival. 18 years ago, our brother William McDonald and I jointly authored a thing called Call to Revival. It printed in a national magazine and widely distributed. I didn't know how many people we were going to have here. I had 60 of them made up here, so they're here till we run out, so ration them. I'll refer to this later. Call to Revival. We enumerated all the various problems then. We had on each one and what to do about it. As far as I'm concerned, everybody clapped their hands, went over with a resounding thud. I never heard of anything happening in revival in a single assembly as a result of the article. You know, it seemed to be the voice crying in the wilderness. I raised the question, Elisha, long ago, where is the God of Elisha? Elijah, where is the God of Elijah? I say to you, where is the God of George Mueller? You revere his memory. Where is the God of George Mueller? Where is the God of Anthony Norris Groves? Where is the God of Fred Stanley Arnott? Is he dead? Where is that God? Is he alive? Is he well? Well, how come we're not in touch with that God?
is that God is still alive. Is it because we have not heeded God's call to revival? At our assembly, we recognize the need for revival. I say this quickly because I was stepping on somebody's toes and preaching this stuff one time in another state. He said very sneeringly, he said, "Do you think your assembly is okay now?" I said, "Far from it. I don't think we're anywhere near where we should be." 10 years ago, we spoke on revival publicly. We established a revival prayer meeting. I think that we were inspired by Zinzendorf. You may have read about him. His movement at Herrnhut in Germany was the greatest moving example of missionary enterprise in the whole world. They sent missionaries everywhere. Among Zinzendorf's people, they established prayer chains. And they had them praying around the clock every 24 hours, men and women. It went on for 100 years. Imagine that. I never stopped praying. I only found one church in the country that does that, and Ron visits Brooklyn. It's called Brooklyn Tabernacle. They pray around the clock there in a ghetto, and people have to come down in a subway and walk six blocks to a ghetto. Mothers came, brought sleeping bags for their kids. They got 600 people in their congregation. Their entire ministry in the church is ministry of prayer. That's all they do, to pray. 10% of their total congregation. They have 3 services on a Sunday. 6,000 people. 600 people are set apart for the ministry of prayer. That's the only church I ever heard of a thing like that. He was there, and they did it. It's not hype. They wouldn't even let him walk through the neighborhood. He said, "It's too dangerous around here." He said, "Well, your people walk through the neighborhood." And he says, "Yeah, but they're covered by our prayers." I preached in Brooklyn. I know. I preached in the ghetto. And I know it's dangerous. They wouldn't even let me on the subway go near the deal, you know. Some guy come along and push you right into the tracks just for the kicks of it. That's dangerous. We have a revival checklist. Any of you that are serious about revival in your assembly, come up and get one of these. Don't get one, put in your file to look it over. If you're serious about revival in your church, come up and get one of these. Take it back to the brethren in the assembly. You get on and look at it, read it, and have an old-fashioned prayer meeting, and you answer these questions. Join in taking inventory. Start praying. Be prepared to act. Do something about it. Don't be guilty of mental assent. That's a good message. See, that was great, but you don't do anything. And the message has failed and didn't do any good. But it will do some good on a minority. There's a minority out here. You're going to hear it, and God's going to speak to you. And you're going to do something about it. Okay? That's going to happen. I would like for it to happen more than 10%. But I'm delighted. I'll always take the 10%. And these people are going to make things happen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. And I think that you have called us to revival. And I want to pray that we will hear the call of the Holy Spirit of God. The call of the psalmist. Revive us again, O Lord. Revive us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now we're going to talk this morning about the subject of crying out to God. Crying out. Often struck by how many times in the Psalms it speaks of God's people crying out. Or even things like shouting for joy. I don't know if we had something that among us, we would consider it too Pentecostal or something like that. I recall one time speaking in another country, they said, "Don't even bring up the subject of the Holy Spirit. They'll think you're Pentecostal." He says you could abandon a whole section of Christian doctrine because of abuses or perceived abuses by some group. I wish to God more of us were crying out to God or shouting for joy. Hear the word of God. Psalm 5:1 and ear. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Notice the pleading with God. Listen to me. Please listen to me. Consider my groaning. Hear or heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to thee do I pray. Crying out, groaning. I wonder how many times as we pray, we groan under the burden of that which we bring to God. Sometimes my brethren used to tease me as I came up the stairs to the elders' prayer meeting. We meet every Thursday, 6 o'clock for prayer. I was pulling up the stairs. I don't think it was spirituality. I think it was more getting going in the morning, and they heard me groaning down there. I said, probably somewhat defensively, well, it said the Spirit groans. He makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Imagine that, the Holy Spirit praying for us and groaning. It says the reason for that is that we don't even have sense enough to know what we should be praying for. Groaning. The Holy Spirit groans. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus, he said he groaned in the Spirit. He said, where have you laid him? He groaned. The groanings of God. Jude speaks of praying in the Holy Spirit. Consider that to be really totally under his control as we pray. Not only what we pray for, but things like the intensity, the fervor with which we pray. I've never been good at really extended prayer meetings. I've been to several of them. For example, all-night prayer meetings. I only have 2 men in our assembly that I know that can make it all night. I have the willingness, but by the time 12 or 1 o'clock comes around, I'm in danger of falling over and hitting my head. I mean, I just don't make it. I mean, I have the desire, but I don't last. And overseas in Operation Mobilization prayer meetings, and they're all-night prayer meetings, I give out, really. And I read with wonder those men of God who prayed, for example, 3 days, 3 hours a day, things like that. I haven't gone that long. But I think that what I try to do is to make sure that when I do pray, I pray with intensity and fervor. I try never to use vain repetitions. Try to speak with freshness to God. Said God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaketh with his friend. I consider the Lord a friend of mine. You think of him as your friend? I think he's an exceedingly good friend of mine, really. And so I speak to him reverently, but I speak to him as a friend. Crying out in the Holy Spirit, James tells us, you have not because you ask not. There's never been a recorded revival that has occurred apart from intense prayer by the righteous. It's not a matter of record. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them to praying. Prayer says, I acknowledge my need to you, Lord. I need your help. This is beyond me. There are people for whom I pray. I told the Lord, I've given up everything. I've said everything I know to say. I've done everything I know to do. It's beyond me. I've given up on everything else. I'm just going to rely on prayer to make any changes in these people. prayer overcomes obstacles, what they could call walls of brass, gates of iron. You can have a breakthrough, really. It's a sad commentary when a man prays and he said the heavens seemed as brass. He had to break through barriers. Jesus said of a certain man that the disciples couldn't heal. He said, why, you can do it, why couldn't we do it? He said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And I took it that he meant by that an intensive prayer effort to break through. I have to confess that at times I feel I lack intensity. Prayer exposes sin. Not somebody else's sin. It's our sin. The list is a few of them. The secret sins of the saints yesterday. And in a revival sheet, I brought some of them here. If those of you are interested in personal revival, there's a review of those things for which we might consider and wake up to see the depth of our own sin. If a person draws closer to God, we think of Isaiah in chapter 6. It seems to impress upon that person in an intense way his own uncleanness and unworthiness. Isaiah said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The closer you get to God, the more you feel it. Peter saw the great miracle of the Lord Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and he said, depart from me, O God. Why? He says, I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. A man who feels the sense of his own righteousness, he's very far from God. Prayer signifies faith, the challenge of God's power. God could work entirely apart from prayer. Certainly before man was created and the creation of heaven and earth and the spirit beings, it didn't depend on prayer at all. He has chosen to work through faith. Amazing thing is a channel through which the power of God works. And the power of God does not channel except through faith. When Peter had that, he could walk on the waters. It's not amazing to me that Jesus walked on the waters. It's amazing to me that Peter walked on the waters. Think of that. Peter walked on the waters. But when he took his eye off the one in whom he had believed and relied, it was as though somebody shut off the channel and he began to sink, really. The power of God that enabled him to walk on the sea was no longer operative because his faith had broken down and failed. Henry Martin said, deadness, spiritual deadness, comes from lack of sufficient time and quiet for being in touch with God privately. We're busy people. I sense that even at my time of life. I have a busy schedule. I realize the shortness of time. I don't have time to waste. But I'm aware of this. If I don't take time to pray, and I'm not alone and quiet, I can't do it. I'm easily distracted. That's why for me, although I've resolved the great question of whether you should do it in the morning and the night, I do it both times. But when I really do business for God, I do it in the morning when quiet. There's nobody, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. I'm hypersensitive to noise and distraction, really. I want absolute, total quiet where I can think. You know, we live in a world in which people don't have time to think. You know, the kids even go around the streets with the walk bands and stuff, so there's stuff banging into their ears all the time. We live in a world that's full of noise, don't we? Don't want to think. Just think. That's the great slogan of IBM. Think. Just take time and think. Just sit down and be quiet and think. Be still. And know that I'm God. There's so much noise and clamor. I think one of the most effective parts of prayer is when you just shut up. If you can discipline your mind, just listen. is you can keep your mind from wandering and wool gathering. Just be quiet. Don't think that you will be heard for your much speaking. Concentrate your thoughts. Think. Leonard Ravenhill, classic work, Wild Revival Terry, says, does prayer change things? He said, yes, but prayer also changes people. When we pray, we're changed, if we mean business for God. It's the need to change internally. The majority of our prayers, I find, are devoted to circumstances. We're always pleading with God to change our circumstances. You want something to be healed. You want a temptation to be removed. You want a crisis to be averted and so forth. Well, if you stop and think a bit, it was the will of God. He could have spared it all, us all this thing in the first place. Why in the world? Why do we have all these catastrophes and things? Well, they serve the purposes of God. Even the devil serves the purposes of God. I don't know whether he ever occurred to you or not. There's no other reason for God to tolerate him. He serves the purposes of God. We're always saying, I've changed my circumstances. No, God says, I want to change you. I want to mold you into the image of Jesus. The servant is not above the Lord. The Lord is not above trial and grief and things like that. Who are you? Who am I? Ask for immunity or to imagine that God has promised us immunity. The greatest lessons we've ever learned, and certainly with me, has been such adversity as I've undergone. These experiences have to do with our character. Sometimes, frankly, the most grievous experiences come from our fellow believers. It's not the unsaved and godless that so much are a plague on us, it's the believers. That's a hard thing. We should pray with patience for all men. Now, it's not hard for me to pray and to love some men, some people. They're easy. They're easy to love. There are other people, boy, they are difficult to love. The English have a wonderful word. They're sticky wickets. You know the old story, oh, to dwell up above. With the saints that we love, that will be glory. But to live here below with the saints that we know, well, that's another story. It's called God's sandpaper, you know. God sent them here. Why in the world are they here? Well, it's a sandpaper of your character. The psalmist cried, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there is any hurtful way in me. The idea of the searching of God is like the catheter used by the heart surgeon. I had major heart surgery about 7 years ago. I watched it on a monitor, and they took a catheter, a little tiny thing, and threaded up in my leg and shoved it all the way up right inside, and the doctor was trying to stick it in a valve opening, just like somebody threading a needle, and they told me ahead of time, it's very difficult to thread that needle and get the catheter in, and I was watching that thing on the overhead camera as he was doing it. It's a very wonderful thing to watch that. You're sticking it in there. You understand what it is to catheterize your heart. Probing. Probing. Much of our prayer is brief and short-lived. Someone said that a lot of us pray as though we ran up, rang a doorbell, and ran away before somebody answered. It's one of the three major pillars of revival. If I have time this morning, I hope to cover them. The first and foremost of these, as we said, is prayer. When I say prayer, I'm not form prayer. It's not repetitious prayer. It's fervent prayer. It's persisting prayer. It's believing prayer. Persisting. Jesus taught only two parables on the subject of prayer, and both of them taught the necessity of persistence. Believing prayer. James tells us that if you don't really believe when you come to God, he said you're a double-minded man and you're unstable in all your ways. Why should we pray? And when people praise it, I don't know, it's just company policy, you know, it's like this. Business, there's no reason for it, just company policy. You're supposed to pray, whatever it is, well, you need to pray more. Well, why in the world? You need to sit down and think about it. Why in the world should you be praying anyway? It's argued by some, it's useless. What difference is it? God knows it anyway. So I don't pray to give God information, although there's some people. I've had them stand up in the meetings and give diagnoses and street addresses and everything like that, like they're informing the Almighty. God doesn't need information. God needs acknowledgement. God chooses to work when we pray. He's just decided that his infinite sovereignty, you know, and say, oh, you cripple the sovereignty of God. You can't do that. You can't do that. God can do anything he wants to do, even things that we don't think he would do. He chooses to work that way. And based upon the effectiveness in our meeting the conditions, the laws of prayer, he chooses to answer on that basis. He's made up his mind in his sovereignty. That's the way I'm going to work. I would rather have him go ahead and do what needs to be done anyway. But he doesn't choose to do it that way. He chooses to work through prayer. Same reason, I don't know why he works through us. He doesn't need us to do anything. He doesn't need a thing. You know, God got along fine before you and I came along, and he'll struggle along and make it when we're gone. He didn't need us. It's just a matter, really, he gives us the privilege and the honor of serving him. He's decided, that's the way I want to do it. He chooses to work through prayer. As we say, much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. No prayer, what? No blessing. You don't get it. That's the way it works. Prayer of faith is the channel of his power. God's power works through faith. Chooses to do that. The channel is open. The channel is believing. The channel is clean. God works through it. And that's not the case. He doesn't work through it. I think the majority of prayer, in fact, Jesus talked about it himself, is vain prayer. Vain. He says, this people honor me with their lips and flatter me with their tongues. Vain do they worship me. Vain repetitions. Ritualistic repetitions. You can listen to some people pray. You can turn off your hearing aid. I happen to have one up here. You know, you heard it all before. Same phraseology. Same words. This is deadening. Heard of a couple one time, they were praying for an alcoholic friend. They made an agreement with God. They'd get up in the middle of the night and pray for this guy to have delivered some alcohol. So she said, they said, it's wonderful. You know, the guy was delivered from alcohol when they prayed, kind of like, you know, lifting up Moses' hands. But they got weary of getting up in the middle of the night, so they had the bright idea. They put the prayer on a cassette. And you get up in the middle of the night and turn on the cassette, and they'd go back to sleep. And it's just wonderful. It still works. God hadn't got anything better to do than listen to the cassette. Well, as far as I'm concerned, a lot of stuff is just cassette prayers. They haven't said a fresh thing in prayer in 20 years. You don't care deeply. Why should he? What prayer says, I care about this matter. This is very, very important. I noticed that when people are in a crisis, you don't have to have give me inbounds on the subject of prayer, send them through a prayer class and everything. In fact, Jesus, when they said teaching to prayer, said remarkably very, very little. I'm not sure that you can ever learn to pray by taking a course and reading a book. I think fundamentally you learn to pray on your knees with other people that pray. That's the way Jesus taught it, isn't it? They learn how to pray by watching him pray and praying with him. You get together with the prayers. That's what makes you a better prayer. You care. You know, it's amazing what he says. You know, I want you to keep coming at me. He says, you know, don't give me any rest, day or night. You remember him saying things like that? Gosh, I'd never say that to my grandchildren. They drive me crazy as it is. You know, they're so persistent. You never have to teach a kid how to be persistent. They just nag the daylights out of you, how to get it. And I was remonstrating with him the other day. I said, honey, I said, you know, one thing I'd like to see in your character is if you just learn when somebody says no to accept it, but you just keep on coming and keep on coming. You don't give up. Who taught them that? I don't know who taught them that, but boy, they're good at it. Now God says the same way. You know, they know what they want, and then they're going to get it if they keep coming at you long enough. We need to know what we want, and we need, God says, don't give me any rest, day or night. What did the unjust judge say? It isn't that God's an unjust judge, but if an unjust judge for unjust reasons responds, how much more will a righteous God for righteous people? He said, although I don't fear God, and I don't regard man, that unless this woman wears me out by her continually coming, honey, it's yours, just get out of my sight and give me peace. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's nagging God into anything, but when you persist, you mean business with God. And so it is with a revival. You don't call a 15-minute prayer session on revival and have it in the church or in your own life. You got to keep coming after God. You got to say, listen, I want to be renewed in my spiritual life. I'm tired of mediocrity and stagnation and powerlessness, and I don't want to put up with it anymore. And I'm going to cut ding-donging after you until you do what you say you want to have happen in my life. That's praying in the Holy Ghost. I'm not going to stop till you do. You mean business? Your persistence in prayer indicates sincerity. You mean business. You can and must bring your needs or lacks before Him and acknowledge Him. Jesus would often say to him, in the most obvious situation, like a blind man, says, what do you want me to do for you? Right? You know, if he wanted to talk back, he said, what do you think I want, you know? Why don't you tell me what you want? You tell me what you want. You tell me what you want. Okay? And then the next thing he'd say, do you think I can do it? Well, a lot of people would like him to do a certain thing, but they don't think he can do it. He wants to know, you think he can do it? You think I can do it? So all things are possible to him to believe. He said, Lord, I believe. And then that contradictory statement, help thy, my, what? Unbelief. I have a problem, unbelief. Deep down inside of it, that's one of the problems. That's one of the reasons. We don't persist in prayer. We don't keep after him because of unbelief. We're not confident in it. And it grips your soul. And you will not let go until he blesses you. Famous Jacob wrestling with God, you know, think of that. He's hanging on to him and he said, no, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Hanging on to God. God had to touch his hip and put her out of joint where he let go. Didn't he? Said, you wrestled with men and prevailed, and you wrestled with God and prevailed. You know what it is to wrestle with God in prayer? Of course, in Texas, they don't say wrestle, it's wrestle. My wife jumped on me. You're always talking about wrestling with God. She said, it's wrestle. You wrestle with God. Now, the second pillar of prayer I want to talk about is motivation. The three or four of European languages is a break-off of the U.S. word. They usually pronounce it in Europe, motivacion. Motivation. That's the ticker. What makes Johnny run? What makes you? What gives you the drive? Whether it's witnessing or worship or revival or service. What's going to make you do it and keep doing it? As long as it's nothing but a dull duty, it's not going to work. It's not going to wash. Well, the greatest motivational chapter in the New Testament in my book is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in that, he gives the supreme motivation, the motivation that will keep you going when everything else breaks down. He says, for the love of Christ does what? Constrains me. It grips me. Everybody says, is it the love of Jesus for me, or is it my love of Jesus? It's the love of Jesus for me in the first place that inspires and animates my love for Him. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. We don't have any ability to love agape anybody or anything other than ourselves if it is not that we've experienced the great sacrificial love of Jesus. To a hard-working and otherwise good church in Ephesus, he says, I have this against you. You've done a lot of good things. Appreciate your hard service. Done a lot. Much that's to commend. But he said, I have somewhat against you. What is it, Lord? You tell me, audience. What was it? You left your first love. God refers to it in Jeremiah. He says to the nation, he said, I remember you, the love of your espousals in your engaged state. Oh, man, when you were courting your girlfriend or whatever it was, and you wanted to call on the telephone and see her all the time, let her know. Honey, let me carry that plate of cookies for you. It's too heavy. What's heard a man say? Now she can pick up a steamer trunk and you'd say, you'll make it. Longing and aching just to have you say, I love you. Man says, good night. Why do I have to say it? I married you, didn't I? Don't I take out the garbage and bring home the paycheck? What do you want, blood? Yeah, she wants you to say, I love you. I've been married to the same woman for 51 years. And you know that she has never got tired of this day for me saying, honey, I love you. Never got tired of it. Can you imagine that, ladies? She still wants to hear it. You know, some of these old hard nut husbands, you can't you hit them in the head with a tube before. I got on the long distance telephone with a Christian work. I said the other day, I said to him, I want you to take your wife out, and I know very well I'm going to cry. I want you to tell that woman that you love her and mean it. She's starving to death right now. I know that from reports to me. Because you won't do that. A woman said to me one time, she said, I feel like a piece of equipment around here. If it's anything else, I'm tired. Said it's going to evaporate. It's going to go down the tubes. Sometimes I won't do it. You won't go to the highest. It may be with me, the judgment of Christ animates me, moves me. It doesn't move most people. I live daily in the fact that every single day in my life is going to be reviewed by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, even down to a cup of cold water. That's on my mind every day I live. If I don't have something happening in my life that has significance at the judgment seat of Christ every single day, that day is a wasted day. I'm haunted by it. But I don't think it moves very many people. Sometimes it's the fear of God that I would fear, His discipline, withdrawal of His blessing, weakening my ability to pray. Maybe that's it. There's various reasons given. I don't have time to review. Review some things quickly here. Third thing is repentance. Can't get over it. There's been a very strong theological training to weaken the doctrine of repentance by saying it's nothing more than a synonym for believe the gospel. I believe repentance is much more than that. It is true that the word metanoia only means change of mind. But it's a change of mind always which, if it's legitimate, will result in a change of action. You have not repented until, as a result of the repentance, there's a change and you do things. If all of this stuff that you hear about revival and everything else only brings from you mental assent and does not bring the repentance that is a resolve that when you leave this, things are not going to be the same in your life or in your church. You made up your mind. Okay?
You know the three kinds of people? They make things happen. They watch things happen. They say, what happened? You can make things happen in your own life. If you're a leader, you can make things happen in the church. But you've got to be the example. Repent. It's a change of mind about the way you're living, about your sins, about God, about your attitude, about your love for Jesus. And the result is a change in your life. And God's not going to work in revival until there is repentance. Whenever there is a work of God in revival, people begin to cry out to God. My brother, we're having a 13-week class series on personal revival, on the time on prayer. And they got down and listened to some of these things. They had some of these Christians down on their knees, and they were weeping. And his wife said to me the other day, we're going to have to get another box of Kleenex for that class. Weeping, weeping. Why are they weeping? They're weeping about the deficiencies in their Christian life. They're weeping over it. Now, the tears won't necessarily make it, but if the tears are converted into action, it can be so. Pray. What do you pray about this? Pray to get completely right with God. George Mueller said, that's my first duty and responsibility every morning, to get my soul right with God, to start today. To start today, I got to get right with God. I got to get in tune. Signs of needed revival. Do you understand it? I missed the boat. I was going to show it to you this morning to impress upon you. Imagine this morning that I came to your house and I asked for a glass of or a cup of tea or something like that. And I took a sip of it and I walked over here and I just spit it out on your carpet. I don't think you'd ever invite me again. I've done it in many places. I've just openly taken something and I've just spit it out all over the carpet and everybody's going, you know. Jesus said, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Better to be cold than in between. At least you know it. You're lukewarm, you don't feel it. He said, you're neither one. Man drew a circle one time, and I've used this illustration. Put a dot in the center. That's the perfect will of God for your life. Inside the circle, you're saved. Here's a pencil. Show me where you are. Almost without exception, people will put that pencil halfway between the mark in the center and the outer circle. They will not admit they're out unsafe, although I think there are a lot of people that are coasting on false professions even in our midst. They will not say they're, as far as they know, in the will of God. And all they do, it's neither one. You're not cold. You're not hot. You're in between. And the Lord Jesus said, you know, it doesn't say just spit. In some of the renditions, it says, what, you know what it says? It says, I'll vomit you out. He says, in fact, you make me sick. You know that some Christians make Jesus sick in his stomach, the way you live? Makes him sick. It's nauseating. You're lukewarm. You see it? You haven't had needed repentance. You're not humble enough to admit that you need it. Not enough to know the truth in your head. You've got to know the truth in your life. You've lost your joy in the Lord. He wants revival for you. He wants you to have joy. Brother reminded me of David's great prayer, Psalm 51. Restore unto me what?
The joy,
my salvation. Terrible thing to lose your joy. I lost it, I don't know, it was a year ago, and it was depressing. And I was so grieved over certain things that didn't involve my life, it involved other lives, and it just grieved me. Somebody I know and love goes down the tube. Believe me, it hurts. People that I've invested time in, it hurts. And it was costing me joy, and I said, I'm not going to let it happen anymore. It's not the will of God. I want to turn it over to God, whatever it is, ask Him to do what's necessary, but I'm not going to let it take away my joy because that's not the will of God. If I can only be joyful when all of my spiritual children and students are going on well, I'm never going to be joyful because there's always going to be a percentage of them. We're not going to do that. I don't have any fruit in your life. Some people never thought of fruit in their life. John 15. Fruit. It's not only souls. Most people, 90% of people die. They'll never let a single person to Christ. Not a single one. You ask yourself, can you think this morning as you sit out there, can you think of a single person, either because you have won them to Christ personally, or discipled them, or taught them, or helped them mature and develop so that you can honestly say that they're going on for God as a result of investment of your time and your life into the main one person in your mind as you think. You'll name more than one. Can you name one? Well, there's not a lot of fruit there. In fact, we don't let a person go on the mission field or be a full-time worker. You're not going to get out the doors until you demonstrate that you're bearing fruit in souls and discipling and everything else. You're never going to get out the door. We got all those missionaries out there, not just confined to us, but all the other things. Half of the missionary force in the field could withdraw tomorrow, and it wouldn't hurt the missionary effort one iota. And you'll never hear that in a missions meeting. I know from having been all over the world. Most of them are totally ineffective. The old classic saying about Psalm 2. What is the meaning of Psalm 2? Why do the heathen rage? Answer is because some of the missionaries we send out, you know. They're just colossal failures. We expect the men and expect our missionaries to be productive. If they don't, they're coming home. They're going to get out the door in the first place, and they're going to be home quicker than a dog can trot if they're not productive out there. You come home, and all the missionaries need to come home and get a job and go to work. Eat fruit. You eat character fruit. You need to be growing in conformity to Christ, the fruit of the Spirit in your love, life. I'm very conscious of those areas of fruit that I don't think are developed properly in me, especially patience, gentleness, things like that. I tend to be impatient. And I'm determined, and I think God is determined too to exterminate that in my life. I'm not concerned about the lost. Never won a soul to Christ. That's a tragedy. Never won one. We sing the hymn, must I go an empty handed? Must I meet my Savior soul? Not one soul with which to greet Him. Must I empty-handed go? You're going to go and meet Jesus empty-handed? Somebody told you about Christ or you wouldn't have been saved. You're going to go up there and meet the Savior, and not a single person will be there to greet you there and say, thank God, because you spoke the words of life to me and I got saved. You don't have one. That's bad enough. What's worse is it doesn't bother your conscience either. Say, well, that's not my gift. You know, it's like the bag goes by, you know, and I don't put anything in the offering. And I say, sorry, my gift is not giving. You're bleeding on the sock. Jim, sorry, I don't have the gift of mercy. I hope somebody comes along and helps you out. That's all pure nonsense. You don't have to have the gift of evangelism. You have to witness and be responsible for the people in your own circle. Read Ezekiel 3, that their blood be not on your hands. You earn them. I don't have any power. But God looked on people and He said, He felt sorry for them. They didn't have any power. Like the old slogan for Rice Krispies, you know, they snap, crackle, and pop. You don't snap, crackle, or pop. You just lie in the bottom of a bowl in the soggy mess. You got no power. And the axe head fell into the water. The prophet said, where fell it? I don't know. I suppose they still had the stick in their head banging on the trees. I don't know. They lost the axe head and they didn't even know it. And the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. I'm sure that some people went in with a needle and thread and sewed it up again.
I need power. I need power preachers. I need power livers. Said it of a certain man and a godly man when he came into the room, his very presence was a rebuke to sin. Don't dare to use dirty language in your presence. Years ago, I remember I was driving up to the assembly one night and a woman said to her husband, she said, Clarence, she said, shut off that baseball game. Gene Gibson just drove up. Well, I didn't know Gene Gibson's listening to the ball game too, you know. I'm not a killjoy and everything like that. I don't believe in majoring on the minors. I believe in majoring on the majors. How do you get right with God? I hand this stuff out all the time to people that are not right with God. Here they are. It's very simple. I just give them a copy of this. You want to get right with God? First thing you do is confess. Not to give God information. You acknowledge it. You say to the living God, guilty! You don't need Johnny Cochran up there at the judgment of God. I heard him say on the radio the other night, he said, why don't they just tell the truth? He said, well, there are nuances to the truth. Well, I do declare. I used to say terminological inexactitude. A Christian worker told me, well, there are just two different versions of the facts. Tell the truth. This is a sin. It needs to come out of my life. The sin of inertia. Self-satisfaction. Fruitlessness. Sins of the mouth. Sins of the mind. Say, it's true. It's wrong. And it needs to get out of my life. And I want to cooperate with the Spirit of God until it goes out. I want to repent. I want to change. I not only want to have a change of mind about the whole situation, but that's going to, with God's help, it's going to lead to a change in action. When I go out of here, it's not going to be the same. You know the old expression today, same old, same old. It's not going to be the same. You're going to surrender. You need a new and fresh application of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody in the military service ought to know what surrender means. You know, I surrender. I give up. I throw down. You can have any room in my house. You can go anywhere you want to. You can tell me anything you want to tell me. You tell me you want me to jump, I'll ask you how you want me to jump. I surrender. Every area that I know of, everything that I know of, you own me. I don't belong to myself. Jesus bought me and paid me for me with his precious blood. Turn the keys over to him.